The scripture reading is from the book of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 1, and verses 13 through 21. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." This is God's word.
The other day I was sitting at my desk working, and I heard it. Like a tiny dive bomber going right for my ear, a mosquito. And I'm thinking, oh gosh, this is awful. And I'm, you know, trying to spot it and then swat it. But I knew it was just a matter of time. He was coming for me. Just like pain in life. It's like the words from the cult classic Princess Bride, voiced by the character Wesley. "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Well, we've just started a new series last Sunday, actually, called God Behind the Stories. So each Sunday this summer, we're looking at famous individuals from the Old Testament scriptures, gleaning lessons from their life to help us in our life. But even more than that, in each of these, we're trying to say, you know, what's stringing all these stories together is the God behind those stories. And today we're looking at one of the most famous individuals, not just in the Bible, but in human history. Even if someone doesn't have that much experience with religion, they almost certainly know about him as the poster boy of pain. Job is highly regarded, not just in Christianity, but in Islam and Judaism. He has helped innumerable people over the ages face affliction in their life. You know, you can listen to a lecture by a scholar who's an expert on the subject of human suffering, but it's a far better learning experience, right, when you're actually able to sit at the feet of someone who's gone through it in an intense way. When you enter into the story of Job, it's like you're getting to have a conversation with the sage of suffering right up close. There's so many things we can learn. It's a large book. But what can we learn from it this morning to help us as we face affliction in our life? Something about what we should do when we're first struck by the storm. Secondly, how can we make it through and persevere when we're caught in the misery of the middle of it? And then really the secret of it all, the wonder in the whirlwind. So first of all, struck by the storm. One day, completely out of nowhere, Job's life falls apart. Without warning and for no apparent reason, he's struck by this intense storm of suffering. The blows came in rapid succession. Financial ruin, the horrific death of his children. And if that weren't enough, the collapse of his health, an extreme, excruciating physical pain. He is plunged into trauma. What does he do? How does he react? He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord is taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. Can you imagine? As awful as his anguish was, it didn't destroy him. He could let go of the gifts that he'd received in life that brought enormous joy to him because they weren't the center of his life. God was the center. God was the center, not his career, his finances, his health, even his family. See, when a person makes God the heartbeat of their life, the center of their being, then everything else serves that end, like streams flowing into the ocean. And so it's this beautiful response from Job, but I know that a lot of us listen to this and we just absolutely cannot relate. Why, Job's wife couldn't relate either. Still holding on to your precious integrity, or you curse God and be done with it. I mean, it's very raw and it feels kind of very modern too, doesn't it? Because first of all, we all process grief differently. So far be it from any of us to sort of copy and paste from our own experience to someone else's. But her grief was centered around anger at this point and fear. And so she's giving voice to that. But at the same time, we're supposed to understand that it is something that human beings have struggled with throughout the ages, trying to reconcile, on the one hand, the intensity of affliction with the existence of a good, all-knowing, all-compassionate God. It's just incredibly difficult to do that. And I think that's one of the reasons that so many people today have just said, I can't, and they shelve their faith altogether. But you know, there's another layer to this. It's what's going on behind the scenes, this secret conversation that God has with Satan, with the accuser. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Ask God. Satan snickered. Come on, get real. You've written him a blank check. I mean, you've rolled out the red carpet for him. Anybody's going to serve you if you've given them that kind of license, but you remove the props and then see if he really sticks with you. I mean, imagine that you're in a relationship with someone and you think that they deeply love you. They're all in, but then you hit financial ruin and they abandon you. And it just leaves you wondering, like, what's going on? Did they ever really care for me? Was it just the benefits that they could accrue from being with me? That's what's going on here. He's not going to really serve you and love you if you remove all of that from him. And so God said, go ahead, test him. That's what's going on behind the scenes. And there's so much here. One of the things, though, that we can glean from this is, okay, so it wasn't just random. There was some story behind this. There was something going on, something to make sense of it. But still, I know a lot of people go, no, it's just, it feels like a cruel riddle. I can't really make sense of it. When I was a little boy, I remember visiting a relative's home, and right there in the middle of their living room, they had a coffee table. Underneath the glass top of that coffee table was a giant puzzle that had been put together. I was fascinated by it. I looked up at my mom and said, Mom, I want a puzzle. So we got home, and she granted my wish. She got me a puzzle, and I was so excited. I went in my room, opened it up, dropped all the pieces on the floor, and got to work. About an hour later, she walks in, and I'm sort of sitting by the window, fighting back tears, very frustrated. What's wrong, honey? She asks. I can't do it. Too many pieces. That's life. We've got a billion, trillion piece puzzle. We don't even have the box cover to look at. It's near impossible to try to put it together. And so it leaves just so many of us frustrated. This is one of the places where the Bible is so realistic, because the Bible doesn't give us a glib kind of religious cliche to try to make sense of every problem. It leans into the tension of not being able to resolve, of mystery. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilyn Robinson said, "The Bible does not exist to explain away mysteries and complexities, but to reveal and explore them with a respect and a restraint that resists conclusion." See, that frees us from the exhausting burden of trying to have to make sense of everything, of trying to resolve the tension. And you know what else that does? It lets us breathe, creates space within us to be able to welcome in the presence of this God, to explore making him more the center of our being, this God who is over the storm. And as we do that, we shouldn't be surprised if, like Job, we fall before him in worship. Something to think about when we're struck by the storm. Secondly, let's think about the misery in the middle. You know, you hear people talk about the patience of Job, and he was, to a certain extent, up front, but as the torturous turmoil that had become his life dragged on, his patience wore thin. The book of Job, you may know, begins and ends in narrative. The book ends. But overwhelmingly, the majority of the content takes place in poetic dialogue, unfolding the long, grinding middle of Job's pain. Things get so bad at one point that it says he's afflicted from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It's so bad as he sits among the ashes, a sign of grief and sorrow, that he takes a piece of broken pottery and scrapes himself to get some measure of relief. Can you imagine? He wails, "The arrows of the Almighty are in me. God's terrors are marshaled against me." It's pretty dark, Job. And you go, some of you go, "Yeah, I understand. I'm there." But we shouldn't miss that Job didn't run from God. He was, for sure, he was reeling. He's struggling to process his pain, everything he knew about God. And think about it, we know so much more about God than he did. We don't know exactly when Job lived, but a lot of scholars think he was part of the patriarchal era. So think very early on, book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So he had very little content compared to what we have in the 66 books of the Bible. And he's really wrestling with this, struggling to process it. And at one point, he just cries out in desperation, "He will not let me get my breath," speaking about God. It's like, "God, come on, give me a break." Like someone who's feels like they're in a boxing ring and just getting pummeled and the ref will never call it. Or if you remember when you were younger and, you know, someone thought it was really fun to, in a pool, just keep dunking you over and over again. You can't catch your breath. Job complained bitterly. He struggled profoundly. He doubted significantly. And yet, even though he cursed the day he was born, he never cursed God. He didn't even shelf God. He engaged with God. And so, yeah, was Job, you know, Mr. Patience? Probably not. But it was his perseverance that really stands out. And he persevered in prayer, because that's what all this dialogue is in the misery of the middle of his experience. His dialogue with God is prayer. And what I love about it is, again, he's not pasting on some spiritualized platitudes. Sometimes people come to me who are newer to faith and say, I don't know how to pray, you know, those stained glass prayers, Leo, that you pray. But that's not prayer. Prayer is honest conversation with God. He wasn't stuffing his emotions. He was bringing them to God in prayer. And I really think that's healthy. Because one of the things that no doubt we all know about suffering is it can leave you feeling isolated. But when we take advantage of the gift that prayer is, it is this lifeline connecting us to the one who knows us far better than we know ourselves. And it wasn't just that he wasn't alone because he was connecting with God through prayer, but he also had these friends that came to him, three friends that came to him and were present. They listened to him. They were there for him. And there is there's an incredible power, isn't there, in the presence of friends who come to people when they're in pain. My parents were a beautiful example of this for me. Whenever they sensed someone they knew, it didn't even have to be a close friend. Whenever they sensed there was a crisis in a person's life, they dropped everything and would go to be with them. In his book, The Man Who Was Thursday, G.K. Chesterton said, through all this ordeal, the root horror had been isolation. His root horror had been isolation. And there are no words to express the abyss between isolation and having one ally. It may be conceded to the mathematicians that 4 is 2x2, but 2 is not 2x1. 2 is 2,000 times 1. Job's friends, they went to him, they sat with him. When they saw him, they wept. It's really beautiful. Until it wasn't. Because after about a week's time, they lost their patience. And something happened. They snapped and they just decided to rip on their thoughts. One of them said, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. As I've observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. They're trying to connect those dots, trying to put the puzzle together based on their incredibly limited experience. What they were saying was sort of the opposite, you know, that Billy Joel song, only the good die young. No, they're saying it's, Job, clearly, 1 plus 1 is 2. You've done something wrong. You've been a bad boy, Job. You've sinned, and therefore this is happening to you. It's actually a traditional religious diagnosis of problems. Oftentimes, maybe you've experienced this from people, where people come in as the presumptive interpreter, God's interpreter of your problems, connecting those dots. Job at one point says, he looks at them and says, you are miserable comforters, all of you. You know, misery loves company, but this company made his misery magnified. It's like that, you know, with friends like these, who needs enemies? That must have been Job's experience. What they were saying was more karma than biblical Christianity. What do you think makes someone a really good friend when someone is suffering? Probably not, you know, presuming to be the interpreter of their problems, connecting those dots, putting the puzzle together. Probably not offering glib, pious platitudes. Everything happens for a reason, you know. If you don't get better, you're going to get bitter. Maybe it's just being there. Listening. Loving. Exuding empathy and compassion. Being that faithful friend in the middle of your misery. That's something to glean from the experience of being struck by the storm and the misery in the middle. Let's look finally at wonder in the whirlwind. Throughout this whole middle section, when Job is talking to God and Job's friends are talking to him and he's rolling his eyes at them, God never speaks. He's silent, which again is the experience a lot of us have when we're going through suffering. But eventually God speaks. Job 38:1, then the Lord answered Job, and I love the way it frames it, out of the whirlwind. Job had asked the question why over and over again. His friends tried to explain the question why. But the curious thing is God never divulged the backstory to Job. That secret meeting he had with the accuser, as far as we know, Job never knew about that. Why? Maybe he didn't need to know that. Instead, God hurls a whirlwind of questions at Job over a series of chapters, some 77 questions. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Have you commanded the morning? Tell me, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Can you bind the constellations? You see what he's doing? This wasn't intended to humiliate Job, but what he's doing is he's trying to redirect him, because when we go through suffering, it's just human default to be consumed by our problems, our anxieties, the unknowns, and just that world. Not only can it very easily become sort of a self-consuming pity party, but it's psycho-spiritually claustrophobic. It's a very small world. And he's redirecting him so that he's looking beyond himself. That opens up that space in the inner person. So once again, expanding that inner person, you can exhale and can actually receive that gift of wonder. My ears had heard of you, Job cried out, but now my eyes have seen you. He was captivated by the glory of God. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. There it is. All he needed was the wonder in the whirlwind. And though God never told him why he was going through what he was going through, what's so interesting and really stunning to me is that Job is really content at the end of the book. Why? Why is he so content? Because he had come to adore God purely for who God was. But you know, if you read the Bible, you'll see oftentimes when people are confronted with the wonder of God's glory and holiness, it's not a captivating situation. It's not one where they're content. It's one where they're utterly consumed. So why was that Job's experience? When he was in the middle of his agony, we catch a glimmer of understanding here. Just a glimmer. This past week, I walked outside my house with my sunglasses on, late to a meeting, but I couldn't see anything. Glasses immediately fogged up. Welcome to summer in Houston. That must have felt like Job's experience. He didn't have much data to go by. And yet, the fogged up lenses began to clear just enough for him to see this. In Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. What Job saw just barely through those fogged up lenses, we see with New Testament hindsight eyes vividly that Redeemer, the New Testament showcases as the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only innocent sufferer. He fully entered into our pain, and in so doing, proves to the world once and for all that God is not indifferent to our suffering. He doesn't lecture us from some safe ivory tower distance about our pain. He entered in fully, walked in our shoes, and in his hour of greatest need, Jesus' closest friends abandoned him, deserted him, and betrayed him. And as he hung on the cross, surely experiencing physical pain like few of us will ever know, we know that it was far more than that. There was something cosmically that was happening in that moment. He even quotes from the Old Testament Psalter, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's asking the question, why? And at that moment, it's somehow the Father and the Son are separated from one another. And in that moment, he bears the sin, the evil, the brokenness of this fallen world. And as he does, he proves himself to be that perfectly, forever faithful friend in the middle of our misery. But with Jesus, of course, this wasn't the end of the story. He moves beyond death and overcomes it and stands. In fact, when Job says that in the end he will stand upon the earth, we know that one day Jesus will stand upon the earth, and in that day he will utterly eradicate evil and brokenness, sorrow and death itself. And that means that for those of us who look to him in faith, it's not the end of our story either. Because when we're in pain, one of the things that happens is it can very easily begin to define us and kind of begin to be our identity. You can feel stuck, like it is the end of the story. But the fact that Jesus pushed beyond death tells us it's not the end of our story either. That the most real thing about us is not our suffering, but it's that we will stand together one day with the one to whom we belong, that forever friend, that wonder in the whirlwind who will welcome us home, and we will bow before him in worship. You know, for all this talk about pain and suffering, I want to be clear. It doesn't consume all of life. A lot of life is good. And some of you are going, well, it's about time you're telling this, Leo. You're kind of a little bit serious and intense about all this pain and suffering. No. A lot of life is extraordinarily sweet. But the next time you hear that that dive-bombing mosquito coming for you, remember the words from the classic book on pain called The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Let's pray. Oh, Father, life can feel so dark at times, and I know that for some of us, feel like we're stuck right in the middle of the misery of that pain right now. I pray you'd bring relief, that you'd make us friends in the middle of that misery to people. And Father, more than anything, I pray that you would give us that glimpse, a greater glimpse of the wonder in the whirlwind, that Redeemer who entered into our pain for us, bore our guilt, and we'll one day stand as we bow before him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.